Good evening. Ask if you go ahead and open your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's an outline in the bulletin if you don't have one. If you do, please get yours out. Ask you to remember back a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There, the Christians in Thessalonica were astir for fear that they had missed out if they died before Jesus came. Paul wanted to reaffirm their relationship with God, wanted to remind them and reassure them that those who died in Christ were secure, that they were safe, that they were not going to miss anything. In fact, they were going to go before us, those who would remain to be alive. Well, the enemies of Jesus, they don't stop, so they can't use the same argument to distress the saints any longer. So if we open up here to verse 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read something kind of interesting. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to Him, we ask you," if you stop at verse 1, you would think that Paul had explained this. He had spent already two chapters, chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, explaining how this was going to work. But now there has been a new discussion, a new false teaching has entered the congregation, and it has gotten them astir once more. In verse 2 he says, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come, either was presently upon them or had already arrived and they had missed it." And so there were some individuals who were upset, distressed, he says, troubled even, because some individuals had come up with this idea. The enemies of Christ had sought, because they couldn't go to the old argument, because Paul had dealt with that. Paul had argued from that perspective that that was not an issue. That was not a situation that they needed to concern themselves with. They have to find a new argument. Rather than argue if one dies before he returns, he's missed out, they begin arguing that he has already returned, and they all have missed out. This is one of the many difficulties that come with defending the truth from unrighteous individuals. It takes only seconds for them to make false accusations, to come up with some new thing, to make up whatever comes into their minds and spew it out of their mouths. But it could take us minutes, hours, days, sometimes, to reason from the truth and come to a correct interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. More importantly, it can take even longer to address it with the individuals that it has been spread to. And it could merely take them moments. There are many times I refuse to get involved in Facebook discussions when they are an open discourse. That is to say, when many people are able to communicate in an open area, because it turns into a degenerate mess. That these individuals, that you'll be talking to one person and you'll be talking to them about a certain thing that they have asked, and you'll be leading them through the Scriptures, doing it succinctly, doing it as best you can, and you'll have some knucklehead join the Facebook group, or that they'll already be a part of it, and they'll put their two cents in. And their two cents have nothing to do with the topic. And then they will leave it, as if they had proven something by simply stating some idea or some thought that they'd had, and you would then have to deal with that too. It's the same sense that I prefer personal Bible study, when at all possible, because it alleviates the outside access of the world. And so I find that usually discussions on Facebook don't turn into anything other than a bunch of an internet jarble, a bunch of trolls. That's all it ends up being. And it's very frustrating, the opportunity of social media, for Facebook, for the expression and evangelism of the gospel is an incredible idea. It has incredible potential. But because the world oftentimes outnumbers us and it is much easier to teach falsehood than it is the truth, it is a difficult thing to deal with. And so we need to be mindful that this is a very prevalent thing. It was a prevalent thing to them. It didn't take too many years for a new teaching and a new doctrine to come in to the body of Christ in Thessalonica. But it takes a long time sometimes to deal with the incorrect interpretation, to deal with the Bible in a fair and effective way. By that time, they had spread more of their doctrine and different versions or entirely different lies altogether that take time and energy to quell. While false teachers do pose a problem, obviously, the real problem is in our gullibility, our willingness to believe a lie, for us to just accept what people say as if it is true and not check the situation as far as God's word has for us to understand. It is much easier to make false accusations, but truth takes time and investment, and oftentimes, unfortunately, investment that people are just unwilling to make. The next interesting thing that is said, that's what people will grasp to. They will cling to that, hold on to it. And because of this, in my estimation, the gullibility of sometimes the saints or even the world in general really leads to their downfall. It leads to a lot of heartache and problems. Notice here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice in verse 3, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." And so Paul gives a bit of a solution. He says that this man of sin has not arrived. And when he refers to this and to the falling away, he is referring to things that they would recognize, that they would understand, things that have been discussed, even though they have not been discussed openly in the rest of the scriptures as far as we have them, that is to say, up until this point. But he's speaking to them, and he's using these concepts, and he infers that they should understand these concepts, that they should understand and recognize that the falling away has not taken place. And notice if you keep going, he says in verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Proper application of the Bible, of the scriptures. A reasonable application of the scriptures solves many problems. But most people don't want a reasonable application of the scriptures. Most people want a news feed. They want snippets of information. They're not willing to invest the time and resources into understanding God's word in a full and relative way. And so oftentimes, I'm sure some of you have even received phone calls like this. I get a phone call from someone. They have been told some untruthful or some untrue thing, and they are wondering whether it's true or not. And so they call me. "Is this true?" And there's an easy thing that I could do. I could say no. But that carries no more weight than what the other person said. I could spend time and invest specifically in this issue, and I could say, "Well, this is what the Bible says," right? And get them off the phone relatively quickly with the right answer, and I could solve that problem. But I didn't really solve the problem. When Jesus is asked questions, and sometimes he's asked questions from a worldly perspective, from a desire to trap Jesus, and in those situations, Jesus makes them look foolish. But he's also asked questions from an honest perspective. He's asked honest questions by people who really want answers. And what does Jesus oftentimes answer? He answers with a question. He challenges the people to test their understanding, and not only what they know, but what they can collect in knowledge about the scriptures. Let's take what we know and let's, I don't know, try to apply it? That sounds like a reasonable thing to do, Jesus says. And so that's what we try to do. Hopefully, when we have opportunity, we try to do this maybe before we call the preacher. And maybe you call the preacher after you've done this. And that would be great. This is what I've come to. These are the pieces I put together, but I don't feel like I have enough. Man, that would be amazing. How many times do you suppose I get that question? How many times do you suppose I get called like that? Not very often. Most of the people, when they call me, they haven't done any work at all. They haven't thought at all about the situation. They are immediately reacting to something that's been said, and they've invested none of their own time, none of their own energies. They have not challenged themselves in the Bible to learn and to study and to grow. They simply want an answer, and that is all they're going to be satiated by. When Paul talks here about the falling away, it's interesting. There's only two places this word, and it's the word where we get apostasy from, the falling away. In Acts 21, hey, Mr. Dan, could you get me a cup of water, please? Thank you. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 21, these Jews are accusing Paul of something. Notice in verse 21 he says, "But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." That word forsake, the same word for apostasy, the falling away. "That they teach the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Thank you very much. You're all right. These Jews are accusing Paul of not only discouraging the Gentiles, which he outrageously does. He does not allow Titus, for instance, to be circumcised because he is not a Jew. He is entirely a Gentile. He refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised because it would go against not only the teachings of the New Testament that you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, but it would be a bad illustration to everyone involved. Yes, it would satiate some of the Jews who are upset. It would make them happy. But then it would hurt the ultimate goal of getting them to understand that Judaism is passing away. Now, to be entirely fair, he never tells them that the Jews have to stop being culturally Jewish. He never tells them that they can never again hold the Passover, that they never again can recognize the feast or a few of the days, the days of excuse me, the Feast of Booths, for instance, where God reminds them that they wandered in the wilderness. There'd be nothing wrong with that. There'd be nothing wrong with recognizing the Sabbath for an Israelite or circumcising their children. In fact, all of Romans chapter 14 is dedicated to the liberties that are in Christ. And you want to esteem one day over another? Some individuals esteem all days the same? That's your business. Go your way. Enjoy your days. As long as you glorify God, we're good. And so he's saying these things. He does say that circumcision is no longer effective as a means by which an individual can become a child of God. But that's the extent of his argument. These people are accusing him of something that he has never said. They immediately call out things about Paul. That's one of the reasons that they rile folks up. Everywhere he goes, it takes a few people to rile an entire mob up, and they want to murder the guy because of things that a couple of people have said. And sometimes the things that those people have said, they're true. Like in Ephesus, you know, when Alexander the silversmith and a few of the people who were going to lose their livelihood because Paul recognized a God that didn't use idols, they get upset and they charge the area and talk the people up into a mob about Diana, who is the goddess of Ephesus. And they are enraged because of this. Now, that's fair, because Paul does preach against Diana because she's not a god. But there were many times where they were arguing about Moses, where he didn't respect Moses, or he didn't encourage people to keep the culture of the Old Testament. And that wasn't technically fair. We have similar situations in the New Testament. People say, "Did you know they believe or support the Pope?" Have you ever heard that? Anybody ever accused you of believing in the Pope? Or, "I believe in the Pope. I mean, he's there. Right? It's hard to deny the Pope. But he's not God's advocate on earth," right? And they've lumped us together with Catholicism. They totally don't understand the separation of and communication of God through his word. They believe in stoning children. Or they think slavery should be activated or a part of culture. Because in the Old Testament, God allowed slavery and God allowed situationally child stonings, but again, as we've talked before, not explicitly children. We're not talking about 10-year-olds. We're talking about closer to almost 30-year-olds. It was an entirely different situation, but it only takes a second for them to drop something like this in your lap. A grenade, essentially. A cultural grenade, and you've got to deal with it. And you've got everybody watching you. And it's a horrible mess. But I feel a little bit better because Paul deals with these things. And Paul and Jesus, many of the apostles, they deal with these things. But the reasonable solution is the application of the scriptures. In Ephesians 4, 13 and 14, Paul tells the Ephesians to stop being children. That is to say, tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine. Anything that comes along, man, those people in Ephesus, they would freak out about. Obviously, that's what Paul's telling them. Stop being children. Stop reacting to every little thing that goes on. And this is something that you try to teach your children, because kids and adults, people are mean. They will say what they can to elicit the response they're looking for, whether it's to make you angry, to strike out at them so they can have the principal or a teacher there to see you do it. They will do whatever is necessary, whatever they can, to get you to look foolish or to get you into trouble. And being in control of oneself and applying the scriptures to our lives is always going to be the answer. Paul's argument here is that prophecy had not been fulfilled. I told you that the man of sin was going to come. I told you that the falling away was going to happen. Now, if they're still going to happen, then Jesus can't have come, because that signifies the end. And the end can't come until everything is done. And so his argument to them, which is ironic that we are so consumed by the idea of the man of sin. Some of you may even be curious, well, who is this man of sin? Well, he's going to keep going and talk about the man of sin. And we might deal with it, but it's not going to be today. But the man of sin, as interesting as he is, and as curious as everyone is, he is a tangent to the real issue here. Do you see that? And everyone wants to know about the man of sin, but Paul's argument has nothing to do, actually, with the man of sin. He is just an illustration. He is just a reference point that Paul is making. Paul's argument is the reasonable application of the scriptures would give you answers. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus reassures all of those looking at him during the Sermon on the Mount that not one jot or tittle from the law will pass away until all is fulfilled, which implies that it will pass away when it's fulfilled, which I think is very interesting, but that he didn't come and he can't come to just destroy the law. That Jesus, even in his power and his Godhead, right, even being part of the Trinity, not only did not come, but could not have come. That would invalidate the law if it could be eliminated at a moment's notice whenever God wanted to. No, it had to be fulfilled by Jesus. It had to be lived in his life and then sacrificed. His life had to be sacrificed to put it out of the way, to take it out of the way. Now for us, a reasonable application would look more like 1 Corinthians 15. We can't easily turn to the man of sin and go, hey, have you seen the man of sin? Has the falling away happened? And I propose it has. I propose both of those events have already taken place. So we are in the time now where Jesus could be here, right? Where he could come at any moment. But before, during the days that Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians, his argument is Jesus could not have come yet. It is impossible for him to have come because the promises or the prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. But for us to be reasonable and apply the scriptures to solve problems, we have to take a slightly different tack. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you notice in verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Now we can even keep going. Verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, has Jesus arrived yet? That is, for the second coming. Nope. This is still a substantial podium. I can sit in that chair. That all of you are flesh and blood. And it is not difficult for me to reaffirm that. Because I can poke any one of you. Not from up here, my arm's not that long. But I could walk down there and I could poke any one of you. Now, when I get called on the phone, sometimes I'm tempted. Has Jesus come yet? I go, poke yourself. You still there? Then he ain't come yet. And I know that sounds absurd and ridiculous. It is. But that's the point. And yet we have in the brotherhood and tangentially to the brotherhood in the denominational world, we have people trying to teach or concern about the idea that Jesus came in 70 AD. They think Jesus' words in Matthew 24 talking about Rome coming to town in Jerusalem and destroying Jerusalem, they think that that is the fulfillment of Jesus' second coming. And I am befuddled by the idea of that. It was so ridiculous to me when it was first addressed. I thought it was a joke. But this thing is really catching on. And I am like, how in the world does that even legitimately work with what we know of the scriptures? Not only do we see the obvious historical implication of Jesus' words in the destruction of Jerusalem, where no Christians died because they were warned by Jesus to run to the mountains, to flee, to not go home and get your blankets or get anything, and hope that you're not pregnant when that happens, and hope that it's not during winter when he arrives, that is, the king, or the general, I should say, Vespasian. Because they're going to come to town and they're going to destroy the city, and there is no hope for this city. And so in a metaphoric way, Jesus came back in 70 AD, metaphorically, the same way that you would send a delegation to someone else, right? When I send one of my kids to tell one of my other kids to do something, did I go? Technically, no, but I did go. My word traveled and it went and it fulfilled my will. And it was Jesus's will that Jerusalem be destroyed. And so when the Roman army comes and destroys the city, Jesus came, metaphorically. But that's his whole point. Now, if you are a Christian in the days of Paul, Paul could have easily turned to that too, couldn't he? He could have looked back to Jesus' words and he says, Have we seen this yet? Was it Matthew 24? They didn't have Matthew 24, but you know what I'm saying. Have we seen Matthew 24 yet? Well, no, Paul. Okay, then. Those things have to be fulfilled before we can get to the point where Jesus could have come. And now we have even more information from the Word so that when we are reasonable and we apply the Scriptures in an effective way, we can simply poke ourselves and know that Jesus hasn't returned yet. Because in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that we're going to be changed. And this flesh, this corruptible, is going to take on incorruption. And this mortal is going to take on immortality. And I ain't immortal yet. We've got to be fair with the Scriptures. We can look around and we can see that what these people are saying is not true, and we can compare it to the Bible, but we have to have, again, a background. We have to put the effort in to not just freak out at every little thing that goes on. Not be a child tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine. The next thing someone says, we just hold on to it and I guess just accept it as truth, even if it's totally against the Word of God. But we have to be willing to invest in the Word. That's where this comes from. That's where a confidence in the Word of God comes from. Not in a God putting His Word in our minds, not a osmosis allowing us to learn in the middle of the night while we're sleeping, but that we take the time to study, that we take the time to learn. And that is problem number two. Not only a gullibility, a willingness to just believe whatever we hear, or whatever we would like to hear, more precisely. Because Paul warns about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, does he not? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come. And Paul could have easily said, and now is, that they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up for themselves teachers, because they have itching ears. That's the world we live in, is it not? That is the life that many of us unfortunately live. We have itching ears and we're only so glad to hear the next new thing. Very much like those people in Athens on Mars Hill. All we want to hear is the next new thing. Because we don't love the truth. In verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 9 he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, we must recognize that receiving the love of the truth is not like receiving genes from our ancestors. It's not like male pattern baldness or how tall you're going to be. This is not something you receive inherently. Some people are benefited with the love of the truth. No, it is engendered in an individual. It is a desire that a person has that they would receive the love of a truth, kind of like a coupon. It's the best analogy I could come up with. You go and you get it, right? If there's a special at the grocery store and you know something that you really want is on sale, you don't sit at home and hope that it arrives. You go and you get it. The truth is what makes us free, John 8:32. It is also knowable. Jesus tells us, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that statement applies way more than just in the literal spectrum that he states it there in John 8. Now, it absolutely applies in John 8. But you can take that message and you can carry it on. Because that principle, the truth makes you free. Free of the nonsense and the drama of this life. Free of the problems that people bring to bear upon us and try to dilute our faith in God. But the world says, who wants to be free when we can lose our minds? I know that sounds ridiculous, but that's the life that they live. And they only live it because they refuse to learn what God's word is. We can freak out at every new teaching. What are we going to do? What do we believe? That's their entire life. They don't even know what they believe. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, actually go to 3 first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These should be familiar to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And if you go back to verse 15, so Paul's message there is that the word of God is useful. And it absolutely is. It is the tool that solves so many problems. But in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he keeps going, verse 16, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will not increase, for they will increase to more ungodliness." They don't bring anything good. And yet we get into these arguments and these fights with people, not fist fights, hopefully, but these arguments, these discussions, if you can call them that, they're very rarely even that. They're usually opinionated diatribe. They're people yelling and screaming about their way and not liking the way that God has things set up. And so God's solution to the strong desire to hate the word, which is what we find in the world, God's solution in verse 11, "So that there would be an obvious separation between the saved and the lost. And for this reason," notice he says that, "they didn't love the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason," verse 11, "God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Notice this is not to dissuade the faithful. This is not an adventure on God's part to challenge the faith of those who believe. It is to reveal the unfaithful. We look at the world around us and then the problems that come up and tribulation, distress, persecution. It doesn't turn the faithful into the unfaithful. It merely reveals those who are pretending to be faithful. Because the faithful will remain faithful and the unfaithful will sway back and forth as they always do. And so this is not for the Christian. It's not for the individual. It's not something that we should be concerned with if we are steadfast in the Word of God, if we are consistently going back to His Word to establish the things that we believe, that which we are going to do, that which we are going to say. Because this strong delusion, while scary, to be fair, is not for the faithful. It is for the unfaithful. It is to confirm for them and for His judgment that He is righteous when He judges. That they are not going to be faithful. That they have no intention of being faithful. That they might pretend to be faithful, but in the end they are going to be wicked. Man has a lot of problems. It didn't take me long living in this world to realize that. It doesn't take you long reading the Bible to realize that. But God has a great many solutions to our problems. And the most important one is a reasonable application of Scripture. Because a reasonable application of Scripture, once again, solves a multitude of problems. If we would but learn His will, make it a part of ourselves, put it in our hearts, as David says, that we might not sin against Him, then we would have the answers to our problems. We would have the solutions to the difficulties we find ourselves in and the questions that we have. Now, I don't want to discourage you from giving me a call up if you run into some teaching or some doctrine or some question in the Bible that you don't have an answer to. But I do want you to consider looking into it for yourself, challenging yourself, finding out answers, learning how to find answers on your own. Now, if I can help you do that, that's an entirely different thing. You come to me and say, Chris, I don't really know how to use this thing. I'm not exactly sure how it works. We can sit down with that, and I can work with that. And you've given me calls for questions that you have because you're lost and you're not sure what's going on. Absolutely. But let's learn how to use the brain and the Bible that God gave us. Let's not be like these Thessalonians that it's only a few years and the people who once asked questions about Jesus' coming are once again worried about Jesus having already come. Let's be mindful of the will of God. And each day we have on this life, let's do it. Do the will of God. Live it in our lives. Discover it for ourselves, the will of God. And let's find opportunity to be His each day. If we can help you be faithful to Him according to the Scriptures, not according to what you like or feel or think, but if we can help you be in accordance with His Word, to be strong, or if we can give you strength in times of struggle and difficulty, if we can help you return to Him because you've walked away, I pray that you would let it be known. And if we can encourage you, even if it's not during these times, and you need help, let us know. Let us know individually or collectively. Do what you can to find the help that you need, because your soul is important. Your soul is precious. It is precious to us, and most importantly, it is precious to God. If we can help you in any way, I pray that you'd let it be known as together we stand and sing.